Father, I pray that you would equip your servant to proclaim your word this morning fully, faithfully, and powerfully through your Holy Spirit. We ask that you would hear these, our prayers, for the sake of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. If you please take your copy of God's word once more and turn with me to Luke chapter 1. As we continue our series leading up to our Christmas sermon, I guess you can say this is the series Sin and Separation. Here we have the announcement of the Savior, not quite how we remember it. We'll be looking at that, Lord willing, next week. But the announcement that preceded the announcement of the Savior in one way. Once you've located Luke chapter 1, I ask that you would please rise out of respect for God's word as it's read. Luke chapter 1, and it really is verses 26 through 80. This is a long chapter, but we'll make it through. As we come to God's word again, I remind you that this is inerrant, it is infallible, it is authoritative for us and for all. Luke chapter 1, verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah, and she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leapt in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father, but his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors, and all these things were talked about throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, what then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. Again, may God bless to our application and understanding the reading of his inerrant and infallible word. You may be seated. A rather lengthy reading to what we are normally used to, but a necessary one. This is an exciting passage. We've heard it often. We will hear parts of it tonight even. But we've heard this passage often, and it's, again, one of those things which I've reminded us about for the past several weeks. We need to set aside its familiarity. We need to listen to this with fresh ears and hear it again for what it is and for what the Holy Spirit, through Luke in this case, is doing with the announcement not only of the birth or the conception, rather, of Jesus and the conception of the Savior, but also the fulfillment of prophecy with John the Baptist. We'll see that this ought to have excited everyone who read it. Again, we come to it, and this is, we know the story too well, and we we okay? Everyone's awake again. All right. So we need to come again with those fresh ears and hear the story anew. We've been looking at very selective prophecies about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, about his incarnation, about his birth. And of course, next week, Lord willing, it's the day before Christmas that we will be here. But we will be looking at the birth of Jesus, as we do on December 25th or thereabout. But this morning, we draw ever closer to that great event. We draw ever closer to the birth of the Savior that was promised thousands of years before to Adam and Eve, back in the garden in Genesis 3 that we looked at a couple weeks ago. This Advent season for the past few weeks, is, if you've been following along, we've been tracing the fulfillment of that promise given in Genesis 3, beginning with the reason that promise was given. Right? Adam and Eve's fall into sin and separation from God, and then through that fall, our own guilt and separation from God, our own need for that Savior who will crush the head of our enemy and reconcile us back to our Creator. It's because of our sin and separation from God that we need that Savior. We need, you and I need someone to pay the price for our sins. You and I need someone to reconcile us to a holy God. Basically, what we need and what was promised is we need a Savior who can undo what Adam caused in the garden. So we started in Genesis 3, and then last week we made this huge leap, it would seem, going from Genesis 3 to Matthew chapter 1 and looking at the genealogy there in the very first part of Matthew 1. And we did so, and I explained it last week, but again, we did that because Matthew does a great job of showing how God has faithfully worked within time, in history, to bring about the birth of that Savior that was promised in Genesis 3. In Matthew's genealogy, we saw God's providence at work through the express fulfillment of promises and prophecies made to Adam. Those prophecies made to Abraham, those promises and prophecies made to David, that promised Savior would come from these men's family line. And Matthew showed us how Jesus is the fulfillment of that very promise. This morning, we're preparing for the celebration of Jesus' birth by looking once more at the announcement of Jesus' conception by the Holy Spirit and the fulfillment of prophecy that surrounded it. See, too often, we forget about the other prophecy that was fulfilled at the time surrounding Jesus' birth. And Luke brings our attention back to that. Luke begins his gospel in what might be a surprising manner. Right? Matthew begins it with a genealogy, but he begins immediately with the birth of Jesus. Luke does something different. Through the Holy Spirit, Luke doesn't begin with the angelic announcement of Jesus' birth, but he instead begins with an angelic announcement of the birth of the last prophet before the coming of the Messiah. Luke begins with the fulfillment of prophecy of John, the son of Zechariah, or as we better know him today, as John the Baptist. So in the first part of the first chapter, Luke shows why he began his gospel with this prophecy that, and we kind of jumped in the middle of that just for the length of the reading. So in the first part of the first chapter, you can read this afternoon, Luke shows us why he began his gospel with the prophecy about John, because that baby will be the forerunner of the Messiah. His birth is itself a fulfillment of prophecy, a very important fulfillment of prophecy, because without John's birth, without the birth of that one who would come in the power of Elijah, we have no reason to believe then that Jesus is that Messiah, because the fulfillment of prophecy needed to be complete. It needed to be 100%. John needed to be born first. John needed to be there, needed to fulfill that prophecy so that we would have another absolute positive proof that Jesus is the Messiah. John is the prophet who will go before the Messiah, who will come before the Savior, and as we will see, he will make ready for the Lord a people prepared. John is himself a fulfillment of prophecy, a fulfillment of a prophecy that came from Malachi 400 years before John was born. Well, in the passage, the long passage that we read this morning, Luke interrupts his story about Zechariah and Elizabeth with another story about another visit from the angel Gabriel. We all know the story really well. The angel comes to Zechariah when he's serving in the temple and tells Zechariah, you are going to be a dad. And Zechariah doesn't quite believe that. Right? They haven't had any children. They weren't able to have any children, he and Elizabeth. And he doesn't believe Gabriel, and Gabriel kind of curses him a little bit. He says, well, you don't believe me. I stand in the presence of God, and you think that I would lie about this. So you won't be able to speak until the baby is born. Well, Gabriel comes, and he brings a message to Zechariah and to Elizabeth that they will indeed have a son. His son is to be called John, and he is going to be the fulfillment of prophecy. And then Luke takes us to another angelic announcement. Gabriel is sent by God not to a priest's household, not to the temple where Zechariah was ministering. Gabriel is sent by God to an obscure, out-of-the-way, two-bit town in Galilee called Nazareth. Right, to an unknown girl who is engaged to the village carpenter, a man named Joseph, who we are informed was from the house and lineage of David. Luke's diligence and attention to detail in writing this gospel is seen in this chapter. And in fact, we see it all the way through his gospel and even into Acts. But Luke wants his readers to see how every little detail of these prophecies is fulfilled in these events. And in order to demonstrate the fulfillment of prophecy, Luke is careful to show the different lineages of John and of Jesus. John the Baptist, John is from the house of Aaron, right? Just as his parents were, and Jesus is from the house of David. They are two different bloodlines. They have two different prophecies and two different jobs given to them, right? David, the house of David, the royal royal ruling line, bloodline, wasn't going to ever be a priest in that sense, like the lineage of David was. And John could never be a ruler like from the house of David. And so Luke is very careful to distinguish between those two. Luke is also very careful to show the difference of social standing in each situation as well. John is going to be born into a professional family, we might call it, right? Jesus is going to be born into a blue-collar family. John is born to a married couple who had been long expecting and wanting a child. And yet Jesus is going to be born to an unwed young girl. Now, we miss the details here. This isn't a small matter. Luke is using it to show that from the very beginning, from the get-go, we might say, Jesus was born into scandal and shame. Now, see, we romanticize this. Again, we know the stories. We've probably heard the stories, and we love to focus in on the angelic announcement and Jesus, the baby Jesus in the manger, and we sing songs about how sweet that was and how wonderful that was. Well, from our perspective, a couple thousand years after the fact, we can do that. But reality was, for Mary, this was not a fantastic thing. We read what's called her Magnificat. We see that she rejoices in the announcement that the Lord is giving her. She is willing to submit to the Lord and do whatever the Lord has called her to do. But we forget that there is scandal already involved in this. There was shame involved already in this. This wasn't the happy, blessed event that we all pretend that it is on December 25th. Think of the greater community, to those in the neighborhoods of Elizabeth and of Mary looking on. Elizabeth's pregnancy, we are told, was a matter for joy and rejoicing. They were happy for her. Finally, Elizabeth is having a child. God is finally blessing them, and they rejoice with her. But Mary's pregnancy is going to be a matter of gossip and a matter of judgment. I think this is why she leaves and goes to Elizabeth's house. She has to leave her own hometown. She has to leave that neighborhood. She wants to get away from the glares and the stares and the finger pointing and the whispering that attends her everywhere she goes. She's trying to get away from that. Luke wants us to feel this. It's there if we take the time to think about it, if we take the time to look at what's going on here. But while Luke is wanting us to kind of feel the difference between these two pregnancies, to feel the difference between these two women and their situations, he doesn't dwell on it. He's pointing us to where we ought to be looking. Right? He's more interested in what Gabriel has to say to Mary, because Gabriel's announcement shows that Jesus' coming was long anticipated. It was long looked for. Luke is wanting us to see that this wasn't a coincidence. This wasn't just happenstance. This was a very deliberate thing that was happening. And Gabriel comes and explains to Mary that her baby is different from every other baby that had been or will ever be born, and that her baby will have a great role, even greater one than John's role. And look at, again, Luke 1, verses 31 through 33. Here's Gabriel speaking to Mary. He says, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And we read on. Why don't we read on to verse 34? "And Mary said to the angel, 'How will this be, since I am a virgin?' And we know the rest of the story, but stop for a moment. Consider these verses. Did you hear what Gabriel just said to Mary? Your baby is going to be the Son of the Most High. The Lord God is going to give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Gabriel said that to Mary about the child she was about to conceive and give birth to. Now, again, we've heard it many times, but we miss what's going on here. See, before, the prophecies are always, one of your line is going to do this. One of your offspring, this will happen to. And it always had the feeling of being a long way off. And David understood that, and his son, and his son's sons, and his great-great-great-grandchildren all the way down. And it's like, oh yeah, there's this prophecy there. Someone in my line will eventually ascend to the throne and rule, and it'll be an eternal kingdom. Okay. What Gabriel says to Mary is, you remember that story that your great-grandpa told you about a ruler coming from David's line? It's happening now. It isn't in the future. It isn't someone in your line is going to do this. It's happening now. Your son will be that person. And this ought to floor us at this point. This was the announcement that the world had been waiting for since the curse, since the fall in Genesis 3:15. This was it. It's finally come. It was finally here. It was no longer look for it sometime in the future. It was your baby, the one you will be carrying. This is true for him. Fulfillment of Genesis 3:15, the offspring of the woman who had crushed the head of our enemy, again, not just seen in the distance, not just another promise or prophecy to be fulfilled, was here now. It was something concrete. She could see her stomach grow. She can feel the baby move in her womb and wiggle around. This was the baby that was the fulfillment of prophecy. It was something tangible. It was something she could see. Something she could feel, something others could see. This is hugely important, and we miss it. We downplay it because we want to get to the cute cradle or the manger. We want to get to the angelic announcement, and we're missing this great announcement that is setting Jesus apart as being the fulfillment of that greatest prophecy of all, of our salvation and reconciliation to God. And you have your Bible in front of you, and you are reading through it, and you come to the book of Malachi at the end of the Old Testament, and you read the last word in Malachi. There's one page in between that says the New Testament, and you turn that and you start right into Matthew, right? Just like that. Smooth transition. It goes all the way through. We're missing something else here. We're missing the context, the greater historical context of it. See, to us, there's no gap between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Right? God spoke to us through Malachi, through the very end of Malachi, and he speaks to us in Matthew 1, and maybe there's a day in between for us because it's part of our devotional reading. When Gabriel came to Elizabeth, when Gabriel came 6 months later to Mary, it wasn't as if angels were appearing all over the place talking to people. Right? It wasn't as if that God was sending prophets to speak, and this was just kind of a par for the course. There was a 2,000-year span between the events of Genesis 3, the prophecy given in Genesis 3, and the birth of Abraham. 2,000 years. And there was about 2,000 years again between Abraham and the promise given to him, and the fulfillment of that promise in the birth of Jesus. Right, what we looked at last week in Matthew's genealogy was a 4,000-year time span almost. Well, 2,000 years, but we go back to Adam. So it was a 2,000-year time span. Matthew, in those verses, are showing us the fulfillment of prophecy through a 2,000-year span. In that 4,000 years from Genesis to Jesus' birth, there were many prophecies made about the coming of the Savior, and each one narrowed it down more and more and became more and more specific until that final one when Gabriel comes, which we just read in Luke chapter 1. There were lots of prophecies made, but when we consider, again, the historical context of our passage this morning, the last time anyone heard from God, the last time a prophet stood up in Israel and said, "Thus saith the Lord," was 400 years before this. Imagine that. 400 years. 400 years prior to Gabriel's message to Zechariah, no one had heard from God. God didn't send prophets. God was quiet. He was silent. And we think of that when we're looking at Exodus, right, which we'll go back to, Lord willing, after this series. We sit and we think about God's people sitting, sojourning in Egypt. For 400 years, they hadn't heard from God. They assumed he was there. They thought he was there, but he was quiet. And then since Malachi, 400 years have passed, and God isn't speaking to his people. The sacrifices go on. The worship of God goes on, as we see with Zechariah. But God isn't speaking to anyone. They don't hear anything from him for 400 years. And then all of a sudden, after 400 years of silence, we have, within 6 months of each other, Gabriel coming and announcing not just the announcement of one prophet, of John the Baptist, not just the announcement of the final prophet who will prepare the way for the Savior, but 6 months after his first appearance, Gabriel comes again and says, "Now he's here. The time has come. The Messiah himself is going to appear, and you, Mary, are the chosen one to carry him and to give birth to him." I think we miss that a lot. We just assume the continuity, and just because there's only one page in between God speaking to us in the Old Testament to the New Testament, that it was the same for everyone here. And it isn't the case. This is an extraordinary thing that Gabriel is coming, that he's announcing not only the fulfillment of prophecy with John the Baptist, with Elijah, the one who would fill Elijah's shoes, but also the coming of the actual Messiah himself. One last thing we need to look at as we consider the announcement of Jesus' arrival is that Mary was a virgin when Gabriel came to her and made his announcement. And she remained a virgin until after Jesus was born. Luke is careful to include this fact, and it's not hard to figure out why, is it? Right? Jesus' conception is itself a fulfillment of Isaiah 7:14. Right, one of the signs, one of the prophecies that was given to God's people that would point to and say this definitely is the Messiah, is that he will be born of a virgin. And in Isaiah, it says, "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel," right? God with us. So this sets Jesus apart from every other child, and especially in the context of this gospel, he sets him apart from John. John has a lot of similarities with Jesus, at least at first. Right? They are both born into Jewish families, obviously. They are both fulfillment of prophecy. They both have angelic announcements that are coming and explaining to their moms or their parents what's happening there. But there's also, Gabriel is setting them apart. The most noticeable way is that John is born from the usual manner of getting children, right? He and his wife conceive and bear a son. Jesus is born in a very extraordinary way. God himself overshadows her. God himself conceives Jesus in Mary's womb. And that not only sets Jesus apart, but it also makes him the fulfillment of prophecy. In fact, that whole thing is the fulfillment of prophecy. John is going to have an extraordinary ministry, and he fills a very special place in history. But John is a man. He's a normal man. And again, he came into being in a normal manner, where Jesus, on the other hand, came under extraordinary circumstances. He is, as Gabriel said, the Son of the Most High. He is the very Son of God. He is holy and he is sinless and will be greater than John. So let's look again at when Mary comes to Elizabeth. In these verses, Luke continues to show the difference between John and Jesus. The first way is how Elizabeth greets Mary in verse 43. So turn, you can follow along with me in Luke chapter 1, verse 43. Pay attention to how she phrases this. Elizabeth, much older than Mary, looks at her little cousin, her young cousin, and says, "Why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" How does she know this? Well, Elizabeth, we are told, is filled with the Holy Spirit. Elizabeth, being filled with the Holy Spirit, recognizes that the baby Mary is carrying is God in the flesh. She calls him her Lord. Right? Luke shows the character of Elizabeth in these verses. Elizabeth is humble. She is willing that her son would have a secondary position to Mary's baby. And remember the scandal and the shame that is associated with Mary and her pregnancy. But yet Elizabeth is saying, she understands, she says, there shouldn't be scandal and shame. Your baby is God himself, my Lord. But she is willing that her son would have a secondary position to Mary's baby. Elizabeth and Zechariah, as we see in his prophetic announcement in verses 67 through 79, they already somewhat understand who their son is. They understand what he's supposed to be. And they somewhat understand whose Mary's son is. And they already have some idea about what part their son will play in the fulfillment of prophecy that is surrounding these two boys. They know that their son will be great, but that he will not be the center of attention. You see, John's entire purpose will be to prepare for the one who is greater than he. And John knows this. Remember what he says when he talks about Jesus. He says, "The strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." Even as Luke tells the story of John's birth, John is already fading into the background. And when we read these verses, when we read these passages, look at verse 80. This is about John. "And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel." You see how much is skipped over there? He's barely born by verse 80, and he's already out of the picture. For years, decades, he's out of the picture. Summarizes it until he's about to come in. So we skip over John's entire childhood, young adulthood. We skip over it all. Why? Because John isn't that important. He is important as the forerunner of the Messiah. But his job is to point away from himself and to point to Jesus. And so Luke does that for us in one verse. He talks about his birth. He talks about his significance. And he says he's going to come back later. Wait for him. But this, again, is what he was supposed to do. John is already fading into the background so that Jesus might increase and be held in a much brighter light. And this is the very prophecy of Zechariah. As he looks on his son. Now again, this Zechariah is looking on his son that he had waited for so long. A son that he thought he would never have. And he looks on his boy and he says, "Son, you are merely a forerunner. You are the herald of the one who came in fulfillment of the holy covenant that God swore to Abraham." And through the Holy Spirit, Zechariah attaches the birth of his son to that prophecy. You can look at verse 76, starting at verse 76, he says, "A you child will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." John's job is to point away from himself and point to the Christ. John's job is to remind Israel of the prophecies about the Messiah. John's job is to point them to Jesus as the fulfillment of those prophecies. John's birth, his life, his ministry is a fulfillment of prophecy to proclaim the arrival of the Lord Jesus. To remind the people that they were dead in their sins and trespasses, that they were sitting in the darkness of sin and of death. And John gets to proclaim the arrival of the one who would be the light of the world, the one who is going to save them from their sins and rescue them from darkness. When we compare what Elizabeth says and what Mary says when they first get together and the Holy Spirit is there and he's working within them, when we compare Mary's song that she sings, right? It's called the Magnificat. She sings in the presence of Zechariah and Elizabeth with Zechariah's prophecy. When we compare those, we find that they both have something in common, right? Obviously, they both glorify and praise the Lord. This is all, they understand what's going on here to some extent. They aren't just excited about these babies and being pregnant. They're excited about the fulfillment of prophecy. Remember what Gabriel said. "This isn't far off anymore, Mary. It's happening now. The birth of your child is the fulfillment of this." They both attest to the divinity of the newly announced Messiah. Even when he is still in the womb, Mary, Zechariah, Elizabeth all know that Jesus is the Son of God. They know that he is divine. But another thing that they have in common is when we read about their songs, we see how excited they are. They get some things right, but they also both miss the big picture, don't they? They both miss the full implication of what the birth of Jesus means for the world, because they were fixated on what it meant for the nation of Israel. And I think Luke does this deliberately. Luke is building suspense. He is waiting a little bit. He's waiting until the angel announces to the shepherds in the field that at the birth of Jesus, they bring good news of great joy that will be for all the people, right? Not just Israel. Remember, Luke is writing to a mainly Gentile audience. And he's building this tension. You know, as a Gentile, as a non-Jewish person who's reading this, at first when we read chapter 1, we might be saying, okay, what's the big deal? It's a Jewish Messiah, a Jewish salvation. What does that have to do with me? And then we get to Luke chapter 2, and the angels announce the truth that this is good news of great joy that will be for all the people, for a Savior is born to all of us. This angelic announcement that we have in Luke 2, the Savior promised some 4,000 years before, is here. But we need to remember, especially at this time of year, when we focus so much on the birth of Jesus, we need to remember that it wasn't Jesus' birth that rescued us from our sin and separation from God. We focus on the baby in a manger at Christmas time, and we need to be reminded that that baby was sent because we were helpless in our sins and separation from God. But that baby that we celebrate, the birth at Christmas time, didn't stay in the manger. He didn't remain a baby. The baby we celebrate at Christmas time grew up, and he lived a perfect, sinless life. And it was through his death and his resurrection, not his birth, that he saved us. And he provided for the forgiveness of our sins, and he reconciled us to God. In other words, as I've said for the past several weeks, our Christmas celebration should include both the manger and the cross. The manger reminds us that our Savior was born to us. He has come. He has done his work. And the table set before us points us to the cross. This table set before us this morning reminds us why he was born. Jesus came to give himself as a sacrifice in our place. Jesus came to pay for our sins. Jesus came to reconcile us to God. You have your Bible.